Well, praise the Lord. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. A few days ago, Sean was preaching from Isaiah 53, and we'll visit the last few verses of that chapter. Bit of background reading in verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are privileged beyond expression. Give thee thanks, Lord, for thy generosity towards us, thine everlasting grace and patience, and working in the lives of thy people to bring us fully to the image of Christ. Hallelujah. What salvation. Lord, be with our hearts and minds this morning as we seek to contemplate the glories of the resurrection. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from four perspectives this morning. The fact that it was foretold, then the fact that it happened. That is what the apostles preached, and the implications of that, what that means for us. If you good organization and alliteration, such as we learned amongst the Baptists, we will talk about the promise of the resurrection, the prosecution of the resurrection, the preaching of the resurrection, and the the perspective, the prospect of our own resurrection. It's the four points, four subjects to look at. And it's easy to remember that way, right? That which was foretold, that which happened, that which was proclaimed, and that which we anticipate. But for those that like them, put in alliteration. The promise, the prosecution, the preaching, and the prospect. And prosecution, we're used to thinking of that in a court of law, you know, and you're being attacked. But there is the second meaning that is commonly used. It simply means the carrying out of something. You know, the prosecution of war is the unfolding of a war and the administration of it. The thing with the, how many of us would believe that the resurrection of Christ was foretold in Scripture? It's all of us, that's right. Now here's the harder one. What Scripture says, Jesus will die and that he will be raised again from the dead the third day. What's that? Yeah, in the Old Testament. Will be. Am I going to pass this exam? One of the things we want to understand about the Holy Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, is that there is an enormous amount of truth that is taught through implication. That is natural to them. That is how they teach. And the Jews know that. And they knew it in the time of the Lords and the Apostles. The Lord and the Apostles. So it's not a stretch. This is how the scriptures were written. This is how they were understood. And this is how they were taught. And it's all rife through rabbinic literature, which is why the Lord and the Apostles were not challenged on so many things that they said. This was how they were understood. And they're very creative, the rabbis, and they, what I would consider, make all kinds of stuff up based on one text because of thus. And examples escape me right now particularly. But remember when the Lord Jesus was challenged about the resurrection by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priestly class. They controlled the temple and the money. And they believed that this life was what you got. This life was where you're blessed of God. And they lived the high life. They extorted the people. Lived high off of the offerings. And they posed a challenge to the Lord that they thought would ridicule the notion of the resurrection by the woman that had had seven husbands. And they'd all died, right? And I would be worried being number seven, quite frankly. I'd think this woman is incredibly bad luck. And I'm not marrying her. That would have been me. But that's the story they gave. I suppose it was a true thing that happened. It probably. All sorts of strange things happen in life. They're saying it's ridiculous. Who's she going to be married? And the Lord said, you don't know anything at all. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And he dealt with them. Since the Sadducees only really accepted the Torah as inspired, the five books of Moses, that's what the Lord used to prove the resurrection. He said, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? Saying in Moses, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they didn't say, oh, well, that's a stretch and you can't. They were silenced. And it's important for us to understand, brethren, they recognized the truth of that implication because this was a common way that they all interpreted and understood scriptures. They knew that God, the word of God and the truths of God were taught through the implications of the narratives and of the other statements. It's important for us to understand that because that is how the resurrection of Christ is presented in Scripture. And taking our cue from the message Sean preached on Friday, he was taken from, look in verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. This means plainly that Christ died, the servant of the Lord. But verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, means that Christ must live. You don't divide a portion with the great to a dead man. The implication is that he was raised from the dead. And it is plain in that text by implication. And we can say those things with boldness once we are accustomed to reading our scriptures. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We could say, well, is that the Father? So you can't prove the resurrection from that. But verse 12 clearly declares it. And what comes in chapter 54 and so on are the fruits of the resurrection, the messianic age, the messianic kingdom, derive from the resurrection of Messiah. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that all that the prophets have written. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory and beginning at Moses and the Psalms and the prophets? He expounded unto them all things that were written about himself. No doubt he would have spoken of this portion of Isaiah, that the servant of the Lord would suffer and bear the sins of many. And then look, he's divided a spoil. And then the glories sing, O barren. Jerusalem, which is above, hath many more children. Verse chapter 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. This is now the age of Messiah, the fruitfulness, the blessings of God. after the atonement for sin was made. Again, in verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, the sure mercies of David also speak of the resurrection. In the book of the prophet Samuel, Second Samuel, I believe. Let's just see. Yes, 2 Samuel chapter 7, if my memory is correct today. Well, a bit of background, verse 1, it came to pass when the king, that's David, sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And we know the story. Nathan said, go and do all that's in thine heart, for God is with thee. And the Lord spoke to Nathan that night. Now, I've mixed up two scriptures talking to someone recently. I thought it was before the courtyard, but I think that was in Hezekiah when he was going to die. In any case, verse 8, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler of my people Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own. Verse 11, as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemy, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now seed is singular. His is singular. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, singular, forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. My mercy shall not depart away from him. Verse 15. And he says, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Now, the point is, we could see that if he was saying, thy house will be established forever, that he would have an unending lineage of descendants. And that is true. But by emphasizing that thy seed and his, that's one king that shall endure forever. The implication is that we have an eternal, an everlasting king, a king that does not die. Elsewhere, when speaking of the new priesthood, the psalmist said, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Forever. Thou. Not the order of Melchizedek is going to be an everlasting order, and Aaron was temporary, but thou art a priest forever. Singular. David, as Messiah, a type of Messiah, was prophet, priest, and king. That's why we have that detail when David was leading the worship before the ark. David was clothed with an ephod. It's a priestly garment. Only a priest wears an ephod. It's a type of Christ. He prophesied, he was priestly, and he was king. He made intercession for the people when the angel of the Lord with that plague was smiting the people. He made intercession. But the priesthood of Messiah is everlasting and the kingship of Messiah is everlasting. These are implications. And so they were expecting Messiah to last forever. And there, if Messiah was to be cut off and then be rewarded, the implication is that he would be raised from the dead. That perhaps was obscured, but it was there, and you don't find it being contested. This was the promise. And so, though everyone was looking forward to an earthly kingdom, people were not looking forward to a suffering Messiah. It was there. John the Baptist was so taken with the prevailing view at the time. We understand this, right? That based on Daniel's prophecy, all the nation, you think we are expecting end times today in Christendom. Everybody thinks we're in end times. The Jews think we're in end times. The Muslims think we're in end times. And the Christians think we're in end times. We were the first ones to think it, really. But everyone's on the same page of the three biggest religions in the world. Well, actually, the Jewish one is the smallest numerically, but it's the oldest one of them. Believe in Messiah. You know that, right? That the, I think 2018, 2015, rabbi that died said he had been in contact with Messiah. And, you know, Messiah's about to appear. They had a prophecy by one of their sages that when the Sea of Galilee is full again, Messiah has come. So just waiting for him to be revealed, because then it was a few years later, it was filled again. The Chabad Lubavitch, the what I call charismatic Jews, the Hasidim, they believed, I'm not sure where they're at today, that their Rebbe Schneerson was the Messiah. I believe that Orthodox Jewish belief is that every generation has a potential Messiah. They don't think of the virgin birth and so on, and that if Israel is righteous, then God turns that potential Messiah into the actual Messiah, and it ushers in the Messianic age. But in any case, Messiah will appear before the year 6000, and we're close to that now. So, and if we're all well-behaved, if the Jews are all well-behaved, then he'll come early. That's common. Now, there is not a perfectly homogeneous Jewish belief about Messiah because they have many sects. Muslims are expecting Jesus Christ to return and make all the world Muslim. And Christians have a variety, pre-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, and mid-trib, I think there's even that. Everyone believes we're in the last days. Well, it was more so in Israel. When John the Baptist said, and the Lord after him, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, everybody knew that. Everybody knew that from Daniel's prophecy and the going forth of the commandment during the time, there might have been some argument as whether it was the rebuilding of the temple and that commandment to start the date or the rebuilding of the wall, because there are several commandments. But they knew they were in the generation that would see Messiah. And that's why many of the false messiahs were so believable. But they were expecting Messiah the king and get rid of the Romans and Israel is going to be the head and not the tail. And the glory of the nations. They had the temple that had been built up since beyond Joshua and Zerubbabel, Ezra's time. I think it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes and it had been restored 40 plus years. Herod Agrippa had made much contribution to that. He had aspirations to be king of the Jews. But they were expecting a powerful Messiah. Even nobody, you know, it's like, don't read these bits. It's like a prosperity gospel today, right? Beloved, I wish above all things thou mayest prosper and be in health. And he bore all our sicknesses and sorrows. So we want to be wealthy and healthy. And that's the gospel. And that's the kingdom. And we'll just not talk about blessed are ye poor. Won't talk about that. Silver and gold have I none. Won't talk about that. Give, sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. And come follow. Won't talk about those scriptures. Let's focus on health, wealth, and glory and positive. There are groups like that. They believe those things. They take those scriptures and just ignore the others or explain them away. And so you can see who wants to think of a Messiah that's going to be crucified and so on. You just focus on the blessing. I don't know. There was a blindness there. But after, then they saw it, and they could expound it, and it was very believable. The promised Messiah. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. We saw those scriptures. We'll dip ahead into the preaching just a little, and then we'll look at the actual resurrection. In the book of Acts, Peter's preaching. First Pentecostal sermon, filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 22 of chapter 2, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Here Peter is testifying to objective historical facts that everyone was familiar with. He did signs and wonders in the midst of you. They didn't contradict that. Everybody knew that. He was a miracle worker. He'd done many healings. That was not contested. And the fact that this is a sign of approval by God was a standard belief, just as much as being born blind was considered, even by the disciples, as evidence that God was judging you. You were so wicked, he punished you before you were born. That's what they, so many were inclined to think. Either that or your parents were that wicked. Too bad for you. These were uncontroversial facts. And you guys crucified him. And though, I don't know if you can consider this, but people can do wickedness and not really think about it and move on. Conscience is really turned down. And now he's confronting them with, and again, they remember. Yes, we were there crying out for him to be crucified. And he's saying, Jesus worked miracles among you. That is because he's approved of God. You had him crucified. And now he declares a fact of which they were not aware. Whom, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Because it was not possible for him that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. Now these are passages that declare the resurrection. Promises. Foretold. David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now he expounds to them, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. This was an uncontroversial fact. It was a celebrated tomb, as is Rachel's tomb in Israel to this day. They all knew the tomb. And he's saying, he's dead, he's buried, we've got his tomb. Therefore, this didn't apply to David. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, we've just looked at it, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now he interprets. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And it would have dawned on them. Of course, that's what it means. It can't mean anything else. In fact, Rabbi Judah HaKodesh, Judah the Holy, is his title. Rabbi in the second century. He redacted, put into writing the oral Torah, the Mishnah, I believe. Considered by Maimonides, I think the medieval Jewish sage, as the greatest scholar of his time. Attributed to him, this is over 100 years after Christ, attributed to him was a statement that after 3 days, the soul of Messiah shall return to him, to his body, and he shall arise from the cave of the stone in which he was buried. Yeah. They understood these things. Now, you won't get Jews really admitting that today, because, you know, there's a huge family feud over Jesus. But they saw these things. They knew these things. And they were easy to persuade of the validity of the interpretation. Just those that didn't like it rejected it. But it's not because it was far-fetched. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. He had more than two, which was sufficient. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the apostle expounds to them the scriptures that foretold the resurrection of Jesus. And it was plain. This is the promise, that Messiah would not only be die for sins, but that he would be raised from the dead. Wonderful. Let us look at that fact. Now, brethren, I don't know if you've thought of this, but maybe we'll look in two places. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. Well, of course, we all believe that. It's a historical fact. Like, more certain than World War II was a historical fact. And there is evidence for that historical fact. Now, people today don't think things through. And probably in Western society, through the universities and so on, there's this unspoken and probably not even consciously thought through idea that it's not real. We have Easter. But how many people who are not Christians truly, soberly think about the historical fact that the man, Jesus, rose from the dead? We want to look at that. This is what the apostles preach, and this is what we should preach as well. It's a very arresting thing. It's a cold water in your face kind of a, because it has implications. You know, you have your religion, your Christians, and we have ours, and they're the same, and look at, you know, love one another, and da-da-da-da-da. No. Christ rose from the dead. The Indian prince Siddhartha did not rise from the dead, otherwise known as Buddha, 500 BC. Muhammad did not rise from the dead. Even Moses rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. He literally died. And it's, and brethren, there is huge evidence for that. You say, well, it's only in the Bible, and you will meet atheists. Yeah, we're not even sure Jesus existed. People like to say that, but no educated atheist says that. No atheist that has looked at the evidence for Jesus doubts that he existed. No atheist who has looked at the evidence doubts that the early Christians believed that they had seen Jesus die and that they had seen him alive again. They don't doubt that because the evidence for the validity of that is so strong when it is examined properly that they realize, yeah, that's the evidence. But because they have a commitment to the idea that God cannot exist and miracles cannot happen, they come up with other explanations. But they don't doubt that Jesus lived, worked miracles, died, and that his disciples believed that they had seen him and interacted with him after he'd risen from the dead. Nobody argues that fact. Not even Bart Ehrman, who it seems to be not always honest. He's an atheist New Testament scholar. As far as I'm aware, he participated in the editing of the critical text of the New Testament. He's an atheist. But those are undisputed. And the last, I've said this before, the last explanation that have been given, a paper presented and so on, I think in 2018, as the latest attempt to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. At the end of it, and I can't even remember what explanation they gave, it was so ridiculous. They wrote, "We realize that this is improbable, but we think it's more probable than a literal resurrection." That's it. They realize that their best theory is pretty unlikely, but resurrection can't be true. In other words, the argument against the resurrection is only unbelief. That's the only argument against it. Gary Habermas, I believe, is releasing his life's work, a 5,000-page book on the evidence for the resurrection, released probably in about 5 volumes, which I guess makes it easier to lift and to carry and so on. There is a lot just contained. For example, well, we'll get to it. We'll get to it. But here the testimony, these writings, these are the records of eyewitness accounts. Luke chapter 24. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing spices, the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." Now, the "they," Joseph of Arimathea put the body down. And verse 55, "The women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre." So, that's the "they." "And they came, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It came to pass, as they are much perplexed thereabout, behold, 2 men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." Now, you understand that the accounts and the gospel of various activities differ. They differ not in that they contradict one another. They differ in the details that they record. Because each gospel writer has a particular story he's telling, a particular purpose. And it's not that he's trying to hide certain facts, it's that he's wanting to emphasize facts that contribute to the story he's telling. I remember years ago, and by the way, this kind of thing is known. This is a principle in law and in the examining of evidence. When it's commonly understood by the authorities, judges, lawyers, police, that if you have 4 witnesses to a crime, let's say you have arrested 4 suspects or whatever it is,
And they question them individually. And if they all say exactly the same thing, that raises a suspicion, because that defies human nature. So these people have all talked together and cooked up a story and memorized it, and it's not true. It's not believable. This is collusion. This is known. One of the testimonies to honesty amongst multiple witnesses is that there will always be discrepancies in the stories they tell. This is a fact of law and of admissibility of evidence, reliability of evidence. The subtle distinctions in the gospel narratives and accounts are actually a very strong witness to their authenticity and truthfulness. It's very consistent with how things are done. The same people that want to pick at, well, this and that, and that doesn't line up, it actually does. Lines up quite straightforwardly. If they were all identical, they would say they just copied. In fact, that is what they do say now. Scholars used to recognize that the earliest gospel written was Matthew's gospel, written within about 10 years of the resurrection. That's the evidence for it. But we start with now modern scholarship with an assumption of unbelief. And we invent this notion of Q, right? I think Kel is Latin or French or something, just means source. And that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were all copying from a source. Mark's the shortest one, so that's the one that was the first one. There's no evidence for that, internally or externally. It's just the outcome of unbelief. And so everyone copied and embellished and so on. It's made up. But actually, the evidence, if you wanted to look at it, is that Matthew's gospel was written first, Luke's next, Mark would have referenced not just Peter, but perhaps Matthew and Luke's gospel. And John wrote his, perhaps after the destruction of the temple, as an old man. That's what the evidence and church tradition would afford. Luke isn't interested about the race between Peter and John. Luke isn't interested in all that personal detail that John is interested in. John is showing a different aspect of Christ. Luke is approaching it as a historian. And Luke is looking at the evidence for the resurrection. He's saying these women were there, and they saw an angel, and they ran to tell the apostles, and they didn't believe him, and then Peter ran. Then he talks about two of them, one of them Cleopas, the other is not named. I suppose because the other is not named, but it would certainly have been known who he was, I suppose that is the reason that many scholars have believed that the other person was Luke himself. I don't know what I could tell you about that, but it's a reasonable assumption. For modesty's sake, Luke would not mention himself, but there's no way it was an unknown person. These are implications. There's no way that they didn't know who he was. He mentions Cleopas. Who was the other person? Some others think it was Peter because of that statement, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Peter." So there are these two that have fellowship with the Lord. He vanishes out of their sight after the breaking of bread. But they walked with him, listened to his exposition. They recognized him. He disappeared. And they rose up the same hour, verse 33, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together, and saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." They told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they yet believed not for joy, have you ever experienced that? In such a state of wonderment and joy, it's, you pinch me, I'm dreaming, you know, that kind of a feeling. They believed not for joy, I've experienced that. He said unto them, have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. We'll keep our finger there for a moment. We'll jump ahead again into another preaching session. Acts chapter 10. Luke, the author again. And there's a point here. Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his company. Verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. This was not a minor thing. Jesus had made an impression. John had made an impression. News traveled. Right? There's a joke or a common saying, the Telemennonite News Network. Everyone's heard of that, you know? News travels. It was more so in those days. They didn't have cell phones and the like. You know that. It was published throughout all Judea. Everyone had heard about this movement. John began with John's preaching. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Cornelius would have heard about this Jewish miracle worker. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit there, not mistaking the timbers of the cross for a tree, but connecting that fact with the Torah, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The cross itself being made from the wood of a tree. Again, teaching us how to interpret Scripture. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. We'll revisit that passage. The resurrection, the evidence for it. This is a man, and there's some brethren have come with Peter. You know, right? This is a historical figure that you men have heard about. All of you here would have been women and children as well. You heard about John preaching, that whole baptismal movement there, the revival. And then Jesus, who went around doing miracles, you heard about him. But he was crucified. They had probably heard about that. God raised him from the dead. And we sat and ate with him afterwards. This is a compelling testimony. This is not, I saw this dark figure hurrying out of the tomb, and I thought, that must be Jesus. There is no question of the evidence. We not just saw him, we sat and ate with him. This wasn't a spirit or a hallucination or hologram or something. We gave him physical food. It disappeared in his mouth. It didn't sort of float there in the air or something. It didn't get consumed in a fire from the end of his stick like the angel that appeared to Manoah. We handled him, we touched him, we walked with him. There is no doubt that we saw Jesus risen from the dead. It wasn't a one-off thing. And it's not just me, you know, and I've been in the sun too long. It's him and him and him and her. We've all seen him collectively and individually. We sat and ate with him. It's him. This is a fact of the resurrection. This is powerful testimony. These people were crucified and tortured and murdered, tormented, rather than deny that. Now, people will die for something that they believe is true, but nobody dies for something they know is a lie. You could scour the earth and have trouble finding one such person, but dozens of them? Really? We're all just going to be tortured on the excruciating pain and die rather than tell everyone we made this up. And the result of this hoax we're pulling off on everyone is that we're going to be tormented and chased our whole lives. Nobody believes that. Which is why even the atheists that are educated recognize that the early Christians believed that they had experienced the risen Jesus. They don't believe that they made it up. That is an idea that floats amongst the uneducated. Now, you don't have to insult them and tell them that. It's not an insult, but people's pride will turn it into one. But we can at least recognize it. The evidence is sufficient for any honest court of law. In Matthew's gospel, now the fact of the resurrection is contested, and we're acquainted with an early story, right? So Matthew records what would happen. Verse 62 of Matthew 27. The day following, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. We know what happened. And he appears unto them, and they run and tell the disciples. Verse 11, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, 'Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and secure you.' So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." This is Matthew, as a Jew, writing that. Now, some today in our politically charged environment say, "Well, this is anti-Semitic." I would speak tenderly to a Jew always, but I would tenderly reply, well, first of all, this was written by a Jew. It wasn't written by a Jew hater. It was written by a Jew. And second of all, you say, "Well, we wouldn't do that." Well, you ever read the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah writes how the people, after Nebuchadnezzar just captured Jerusalem, taken over, and they say to Jeremiah, "Inquire of us the word of the Lord, and whatever the Lord says, we'll do." And Jeremiah does. 10 days later, he gets the word of the Lord, gives it to them. And the word of the Lord was, "Stay here, and I'll be with you. Don't go into Egypt." And they said, "That's not the word of the Lord, and we're going to Egypt." These are the same people. They are descendants. What? You say, well, nobody... Well, you ask this man that is a prophet to go and pray for you, to come back with an answer. You promise that whatever he tells you, the word of the Lord will do. When he does that, you say, "No, we're going to do with what we cooked up anyway." It's entirely believable that that would be the response. We've seen it before with Lazarus, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And some of them went and told the Pharisees. People can be so blinded in their prejudices. "Oh, this is trouble. What are we going to do about this?" And they plotted his destruction. We've got to kill Lazarus and Jesus. We've got to stop this. The darkness of the human heart. Do you know how they could have really just proved that the disciples made it up? Just produce the body. Where's the body? They had all the power of the state. Do you not think that if this were not true, if they didn't know that this story was not true, they would have gone to Pilate and said, look, they've stolen the body. Whip them. They're going to cause a sedition. Extract the truth. They would have had these men tortured to find the body. That's what was done. Look, Chief Captain Lysias was going to have Paul tortured to find out what did you say to make them all mad. This is common practice then. They said, okay, we'll cook up this story. They knew it wasn't true, and because of that, they didn't try and find the body. It would have been easy for them to find the body. You get the disciples, everyone that's saying this, put and get the Roman torturers to torture them until they talk. Here's the body. See that everyone recognizes. Done. The whole thing's done. Why are we talking about this, brethren? We live in an age. This began in the Christendom in the 18th century. 18th and 19th century. And now it's almost considered an established fact that this isn't credible and so on. And it is as solid as a rock. And we ought to know it. We ought not to think that we're just clinging to some blind faith. You do require faith to believe evidence. But the evidence is there. And you and I can stand confidently. We can be ridiculed. We can be shamed. We should walk in humility and charity. Not smugness and arrogance. But there is clear evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. That this is the truth. That those stories that contest it are the ones that are made up. And it's easy to demonstrate if we will have honest hearts about it. We've seen the promise of the resurrection. And we've seen the prosecution of it. The fact. Jesus rose from the dead. He ate with them. Time would fail to look in detail at the personal accounts. Mary, Peter, after the resurrection, right? The details, the human details, and the condescension of Christ in dealing individually with these broken people. How he walks with Peter, lovest thou me? This man who had three times out of his mouth first denied with an oath and then began to curse and to swear. You understand that's not profanity, right? This is a biblical use of the word curse and swear. He began to imprecate divine curses upon himself and swear multiple oaths that he had nothing to do with Christ. Wouldn't have used vile language. God forbid, nothing uncommon or unclean at any time entered his mouth. He would have never spoken what we call curse words today. Let us not impose profane 21st century meanings on the plain first century Jewish meaning of the text. He violated the teachings of Christ in every way. He swore the oaths he should never have sworn. And he made them in the strongest sacred language possible, denying that he had any knowledge of Christ. And he did it three times, which meant there was no going back from that. He had completely burned his bridges with Jesus. And the Lord takes him and walks him through it. I'm going to have you build another bridge. Lovest thou me? Three times. There'll be no going back from that. You love me. This is Christ. Hallelujah. So far from Peter, I just want you to understand what an awful thing you did. He's not like people. Lord, so good. We haven't the time to look at those tender details, all part of the resurrected Christ. Let's look at the preaching of the resurrection, brethren. We want to be witnessing the disciples, the apostles, preached the resurrection. We saw in Acts chapter 2, he preached the crucifixion, and he preached the resurrection. And for sins. Now, there he called them to repentance for their wicked deed of crucifying the Messiah, and they did in Acts chapter 2. All right? Acts chapter 3. They've healed this lame man. Everyone's wondering greatly. Verse 12, Peter saw it. He answered, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this?" Verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up." Verse 14, "Ye denied the Holy One, and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Verse 15, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong." Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." All right? They preached the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the taking away of sins. And it might seem to us, I don't know if we've been taught, you know, four spiritual laws, is it four? You know, and how to walk people through that and how to lead a soul to Christ and various things and perhaps seeker-sensitive techniques, I don't know. But the gospel we preach today should be the same. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of men and women. The apostles preached it. It's not outdated. The importance of declaring the resurrection is not diminished at all. It's as important now as it ever was. And it was preached to Jew and Gentile, to religious and pagan alike. We'll look at those things. This is what was preached. First sermon by Peter was preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus, as was the second, which we've just looked at. Verse 10 of chapter 4, when they're before the rulers. "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even doth this man stand here before you whole." Again, he's preaching, you crucified him, God raised him from the dead. He is risen indeed. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Neither is salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Let's move on. Acts chapter 5. They're before the council again. Verse 28. "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost." All right? The death and resurrection. And they'd got that message before. This is the same people that had him in trouble before. And he's repeating it in case you didn't get it the first time. Where shall we go next? In Acts. Now, chapter 7, of course, Stephen, you know, preaches his death sermon, whereby they crucified him. But he did not emphasize in his message to them the resurrection of Christ. He emphasized their persecution and murder of him. Verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which before showed of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." But he did squeeze it in at the end. "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He's resurrected. Paul had his encounter with the Lord in chapter 9. Peter preaches to the, Paul had his encounter with the risen Lord. Peter in chapter 10 is preaching to Cornelius, and we saw that there. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And we are witnesses, right? They hanged him on a tree. God raised him up the third day and showed him openly. And we've seen that already in chapter 10. Let's look at Paul's life now. Chapter 13. Here, Saul, the least of the teachers, is sent forth with Barnabas on mission. And there in the gospel, there in the synagogue, and the ruler of the synagogue invited them to share a word of exhortation. And they go through, as is common, the history of the Jewish people. And then he declares, right, verse 22, he said to David, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God raised, according to his promise, raised unto Israel, a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance, so he goes through now current history, and he now declares, men and brethren, verse 26, stock of Abram, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. The rulers at Jerusalem, because they knew him not, nor yet the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. He's preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for salvation. Now we declare unto you, verse 32, glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. They preached through the prophets the resurrection of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. I'm hammering away at this because I think it is much neglected in our day. What we tend to say, what is commonly in the airwaves in Christian, you know, do you believe in Jesus? You know, and they even make it kind of slangy, you know, got milk, that's a slang, so got Jesus, you'll see that on a bumper sticker or something, you know, have you asked Jesus into your heart, and so on. But a foundation is necessary that, brethren, you're believing in Jesus based on the historical fact that he lived, that he died, he was buried, and he rose again, that his death was for sins. In his resurrection, we're jumping ahead to some of the implications. His resurrection proved that that sacrifice for sins was accepted. You know, and again, I don't say these things to slam anybody, but they're facts. There are, at least, I don't know about today, I'm not current, but in my lifetime, in the Philippines, Mike were here, he could tell us. They will reenact the crucifixion, and they'll have people, somebody, will be the person crucified. And I don't hold me to this 100%. Sometimes I might use a rope, but I believe there have been people who have been nailed to the cross in a reenactment of the crucifixion. They do it repeatedly. He's risen from the dead. Anybody can be crucified and claim it's for sins. But where's the proof of that? Do we understand that one of the glories of the resurrection is that it is proof that that sacrifice for sins was effective? These people, they suffer. They manage up and tough or whatever. Maybe they get sick and die. I don't know what happens to them. But that is a vain activity. There is no indication that it is effective of anything except hurting somebody physically and stoking emotions. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved his messiahship. It proved that his offering was acceptable and effective. We need faith, but it's not like hallucination. It's not blind faith as you are criticized for, blind faith. No. I like how John Lennox put it to Richard Dawkins, when Richard Dawkins, you all know him, that famous atheist. Clever man, brilliant man, but blind in some respects. Faith, you've got to have faith. Well, John Lennox, who is a Christian apologist, I believe a mathematician, said, well, would you have faith that your wife is faithful to you, is true to you? And Dawkins said, well, yes, of course. And would I be correct in thinking that you would believe you have evidence for that faith? And Dawkins was like, well. Yeah. Of course he has evidence. He doesn't follow her around all day, every day, and he can prove it. But he's confident that his wife is faithful to him. And he believes he has good reasons for that confidence. It's not like he married a prostitute or something. He married an honorable woman. He's lived with her. And so he trusts. And this is the point, that there is evidence, a creation. The logical deduction that this had a beginning and something with no beginning had to have started things. It's just logical ABCs of determining that there's a creator. And from there it flows. The evidence that Christ lived and that he rose from the dead. And so our faith is reasonable. But it still requires faith. Faith that is sight is not faith, it's sight. They preach. Paul's here preaching to these. Now they have the Jewish scriptures. Again, note the implications. Thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Therefore, that's the resurrection. David, that's not David, so it must be Messiah. that second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is used as evidence of the resurrection. That is, that Jesus was begotten from the dead. Now, that is not the only application of it, of his sonship, but he's the firstborn from the dead. Paul writes of these things, the first one from the dead. That as Christ surrendered himself in his humanity, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, that he emptied himself, or he put aside all of his divine attributes and self-sufficiency and put his entire being at the disposal of God. I will declare the decree. I think I mixed two passages when I quoted that earlier. Let's look at it. Psalm 2, I think. No, Psalm 16 is that one. We've got two psalms to go to, Psalm 2 and Psalm 16. Memory things. Yes, it is right. Psalm 2, verse 7. I'll declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Oh, I know what I misquoted. It should have said, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. and I think I put, I'll declare the decree. There. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. This is the resurrected Christ now, sitting on the throne of his kingdom. This day have I begotten thee. This is not the babe of Bethlehem. This is the resurrected Christ of whom this psalm speaks. Psalm 16, quoted elsewhere by the apostles, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I shall not be moved. Right? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. These are implications of the resurrection. We've already looked at Isaiah 55:3, the sure mercies of David, and so on. So Paul preached that. Peter preached it, the resurrection. In chapter 14, Paul, now he's not preaching here so much, he's just trying to stop them from sacrificing to him, and he preaches a creator, and so don't be sacrificing to us. But in chapter 15, they have the Jerusalem Council. He makes reference to the tabernacle of David. Where are we now? We'll have to skip a couple just for the sake of time. Look at chapter 17 of Acts. And verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. He's waiting for his companions in ministry, Timothy and Silas. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. There, not just the futile worshiping of statues, but all of the debauchery and the uncleanness that was part of that whole process. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the synagogue, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. Now, the Epicureans and Stoics were functional atheists. They acknowledged by lip service the existence of gods, but they basically, gods didn't do anything. They had no knowledge of what was going on earth, didn't concern themselves with it, and it's all about being virtuous. So it's while they wouldn't deny the existence of the gods, they made them completely irrelevant in the Roman. But one of the things the Epicureans and Stoics did do is they were preachers, promoters of righteousness, of virtue. These would have been the cream of the heathen philosophers. That's what's important. Those that worshipped Aphrodite were debauched, licentious, unclean in their practices. But the Epicureans and the Stoics sought to put away those things. Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, taught that two things degraded and destroyed humanity. One was a fear of torment in the afterlife, and two was the doing of immoral deeds in this life. And he taught that men should not do immoral deeds, and he laid out the virtues they should practice. And to try and avoid your torment for the afterlife, he told you there was none. And there was no torment, and so on. That's kind of like while they try and get rid of sin today. But the point I'm getting at here is that these philosophers were arguing for righteousness, but against the knowledge of God. And some said, what will this babbler say? And others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them, look, Jesus and the resurrection. This is very important. Atheists today, some atheists claim Epicurus as an atheist philosopher. I'm not 100% sure that they're right, but they might be. It would be reasonable to think that he only pretended to believe in the gods and just decided saying so was a bridge too far. But functionally, that was his philosophy. But Paul preached to, effectively, atheist philosophers the resurrection of Jesus. We should as well. The hope, all of Christianity, rests not on the cross alone, because without the resurrection, the cross is vain. They preached the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he was mocked. What's this babbler saying? Because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. They brought him to the center of philosophy there, Areopagus. And what do we know about this? And Paul starts with their altar to the unknown God. And he goes right through it from a creation point of view, reasoning with them. Verse 30, and says, "Now the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained," look, "whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter." Don't worry whether it's considered respectable. People mocked then, they'll mock today. You believe that? Yeah, I do. I have a hope. And not just, I hope so, like those vain people that hope they win the lottery. I have an expectation. I would go home from work as a teacher. I had a hope. Actually, it wasn't even conscious. It was so habitual that I would be greeted by a loving wife. I don't think I ever once came home to a scowling wife. Oh, I'm not worthy of the ground she walks on. I remember once, to my terrible shame, don't know what, I guess forget everything when I'm at work. And we were going to go out. I don't know if it was our anniversary. And you have to know what a big deal that is. For me, you know, I'm going to take my wife out to a restaurant. Mark it on the calendar, the 10-year calendar, right? And I completely forgot. I showed up at like 8 o'clock at night or something from work. My wife's sitting there dressed nicely, quietly. She just smiled at me. "Did you forget something today, dear?" I had a very good reason to hope that I'm always going to be met lovingly when I went home. It's my expectation. That's how I hope in the resurrection. God has been so faithful. God which cannot lie. Yes, I trust that I will not, and I don't boast in myself, but I trust he who hath kept me and given me grace will enable me to be faithful when we are tried with the loss of all things and the torments that evil men and women will want. That hope in the resurrection that burns and beats in my heart will see me through all the torments that evil men can inflict. It's not a vain hope. It's a promise that lives in the heart. We'll set aside the preaching of that. The examples, there are more in Acts. You can look at your leisure. The time would fail. In 1 Corinthians 15, and the time has failed. 1 Corinthians 15, we look a little bit of the prospect, what the resurrection means for us. Perhaps before we go there, we'll go through Romans, and then we can look at the rest in your leisure. Romans chapter 1. The gospel, verse 1. The gospel of God, promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's writing this in his theological treatise, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This is Psalm 2. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It's the resurrection from the dead. That was the declaration of the power of the sonship of the Son of God, the day of the resurrection. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The benefits of that, we'll come back to Romans a little bit, but 1 Corinthians 15. I had hoped to read the chapter, but we've spent a lot of time on the others. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Z highlighted it and underlined it and underscored it. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all you've seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Not only did Paul preach the historical facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he preached and mentioned that witnesses had seen him after he was risen from the dead. He emphasized the historical factualness of it, as well as the then expound the scriptural meanings of it. This is the thing, brethren. Don't be distracted by other theological questions. The salvation of souls hinges on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It was through the death and resurrection of Jesus that God effected the taking away of the sins of the world. And it is that gospel that we declare. And do not be distracted by it. Or from it, rather. Distracted from it. The many witnesses. Paul is here. He's addressing a heresy that had come into the Corinthian church through false teachers that there's no resurrection. And he's saying, of course there was. This is the gospel. And it's got so many witnesses. Like, go and find how many of these brethren you want. They're all alive. This isn't some made up thing. People saw the Lord Jesus. He appeared to this one. Go ask Peter when you see him. Go ask James. This is not James, a brother of John. He's dead. All the apostles, not just the 12, but all of the apostles. More than the 12, right? He distinguishes between the 12 and then all the apostles. And then me, you know, last Charlie, you know, it's like the bus is pulling out of town. And this guy comes running, you know, and just jumps on the end. That's me. I'm not even worth to be called an apostle. I was like a tack on at the end. The apostles had seen the resurrected Jesus. It makes me skeptical that there are any apostles today. Last of all, he was seen of me. And we have now the reliable testimony of all of those. Therefore, we preach. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there's no resurrection? Right? Notice that they preached in the churches the resurrection of Christ. And he points out that if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. We're false witnesses of God because we've testified that he raised up Christ. And if he didn't do that, then if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is vain and you are yet in your sins. You see how the forgiveness of sins depends on the resurrection. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Like, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Hallelujah. And he lays out the resurrection. And really, to boil it down, there are two primary implications for the resurrection. One that affects this life now, and one that affects the life beyond the grave. Implications for us, our resurrection, right? Paul said to Timothy, I think, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. He wrote to the Romans. We looked in chapter 1, but in chapter 6. Verse 5, if we have been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's future. Earlier he said, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He died unto sin once. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead in actual fact, dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. All right, baptized into the death of Jesus, and therefore partaking of his resurrection, he died unto sin once, and so did you. Therefore, you don't have to sin. Don't allow it in you. This is an immediate implication and benefit of the resurrection. Walk in newness of life. Not just dead to sin, the negative, but alive unto righteousness, the positive. So that the spirit that dwells in the children of God loves their enemies, blesses them that persecutes them, has goodwill toward men. That's the seed of God that remaineth in him, that John said. These are brought to us through the resurrection. If we have been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, the future glory. But then Paul says, right here and now, the benefits are. That old Adamic nature, you don't have to listen to it. You don't have to yield to the devil, nothing. Walk in the resurrection life of Jesus. Hallelujah. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are all about. Romans 7 is pre-resurrection. That's you trying to struggle it through on your own. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the glory, and he reasons with them. I think this is Paul's longest argument in a single exposition. Arguably, the spiritual gifts one, where he's setting things in order. The head covering was a much shorter one. Post-apostolic church writer said that we would consider it childish to spend as many words on the head covering as the apostle did, were it not, you know, necessary due to the disorderliness of the Corinthians. Didn't think you needed to write at length on that. It was so plain. Here he devotes such ink to the resurrection. How are you going to do it? Right? Some will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Look, you silly person. The apostle said that. I don't advise us to try it. I say that to my children, you know. You can't use all adult speech, just like you can't drive the car on the road. You don't have the skill. It's not necessarily that it's wrong. It's just that you don't know how to do it and you'll have a crash. You can't use all sayings. I advise us not to use the apostle's words and call people a fool. The Lord did as well to the Pharisees. Ye fools and blind, I advise us to abstain and to reckon ourselves little children and to just leave that for the mighty Lord and the big apostles. But he's saying, look at the wheat. You put this little seed in the ground and it's completely something else when it grows up. That's how the resurrection's going to be. Your body goes in the ground, now something completely different goes up. What, the time could have failed him to talk about caterpillars, right? These ugly little worms crawl around on the ground, and then they go into a tomb and they emerge, a glorious creature that flies in the heavens. The resurrection is preached through the creation. It's fascinating, the few bits I've been able to see. Wow. I must not get distracted on that because we'll overdue here. And their variations. Look at the stars, right? They don't know how to have the same degree of glory. And there's going to be variations there. The Lord alludes to those things in the parables about the 10 talents, you know, the 5, the 1. There'd be different stages, but the poorest of us will be well off in the kingdom. Just so delighted to be there. Knowing that all through the grace of God. Talks about the resurrection. Sown in weakness and raised, right, in incorruption. Verse 50, or verse 49, right? As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Take that up in John in a moment. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, most of us will, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? At the resurrection. At the resurrection. The martyrs that were burned at the stake. Some of them, they wanted to prolong their torment. They used green wood, so they burned slowly and smoke. Torment. The sting to watch some woman soon to be a widow, some children soon to be orphaned, watch their father burn slowly alive at the stake. The bitter, the sting of it. But the resurrection vanquishes death. Resurrection of Jesus. This promise that has been there, Job considered the earliest of the writings. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And though worms eat my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, I should have quoted. And though worms eat my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. The hope of the resurrection. Daniel, who at the last of his visions and so on was told, go thy way, thou shalt stand in thy lot at the latter day. From the beginning to the end, the saints have lived in hope of the resurrection of the dead, and Jesus Christ proved it in history. The firstborn from the dead, first begotten from the dead, first fruits unto God, and brother, sister, you have a hope of the resurrection through Jesus Christ. And you and I should then live, as John said, we know not, it doth not yet appear. Little children, or we could go back further. I'm quoting now, I think, 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Right? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The hope of the resurrection motivates the Christian to live consecrated unto God, to overcome every obstacle, everything that hinders. You and I are working and living, looking forward to the resurrection, where Christ will be all in all, where he shall put down all rule, all authority, all rebellion, all sin, all uncleanness shall be swept away, and only the glorious beings living in the presence of God. That is our hope. And it is worth casting aside, as blind Bartimaeus cast aside his begging garment, every frivolous thing, every sinful thing, to run this race that's set before us with patience. The resurrection of Jesus has made all of this ours. The time would fail to look at the Lord's discussion with Martha. I'm the resurrection. They thought, I know he'll rise at the last day. I'm the resurrection. All these things. The resurrection of Jesus was promised. The resurrection of Messiah was promised. The resurrection of God's people was foretold. The resurrection of Jesus happened. It was prosecuted in real time. The resurrection of Jesus was preached. And the prospect for us, the hope of the resurrection, is holiness in this life and eternal glory in a glorified state with Christ forever. This is the gospel we preach. This is free to all. Let everyone cast away their own way and sin and unbelief and trust wholly in Christ, obey God from the heart, and partake with Christ of the resurrection from the dead, both now and for eternity. Let's pray.